Here we are in our 26th lesson in the book of Romans, Married to Whom? Now, I want us to begin by reviewing several major points, both in the last lesson and previous lessons before that, that are going to help us understand what Paul is writing about here. So, remember, baptism is a metaphor. When we confess before the congregation that we are saved, we're basically dying to self, crucifying the old man, nailed to the stakos, as Christ nailed all our offenses to the stakos and paid for them. And those 3 hours in which he became separated from the Father, sin in our stead. Then when you go beneath the water, it is immersion, burial of self. Now, in ancient times, the pastor did not lay you in the water and then try to lift you out. You just squatted in the water, got covered with it, and rose up on your own. So no one was getting bad backs and all of that. Now, when you arise, that is a picture of resurrection in the new nature. And water, of course, is a picture of the Spirit, flowing water, the active agent. Being baptized in the ocean is not a picture of any of this. It is a picture of being immersed in sin. That is what you were saved from. I don't know why people get this romantic idea that being baptized in the ocean is a good thing. Because in the Bible, the ocean is never a good thing. It's always a picture of raging spiritual forces, demonic forces at war with God. And we'll look at the biblical reality that there are two domains. I hope you're following along in the graphic, because I'm not explaining these in detail. I expect you to have the handouts and follow along. But you have the domain of sin, you're slaves to sin, you're dead in sin, and then you have the domain of Christ, slaves to Christ, alive in Christ. And you can't go between one and the other and back again. They're fixed, they're closed. A great gulf separates the two, as Abraham told the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verse 26. Christ is the portal. Christ is the only way to get from the domain of sin, sinners, to the domain of life, being saved. And he is the doorway to the domain of life, guarding it. Now, there is the law of excluded middle. You're either in the domain of sin or you are in the domain of life. There is no third option. You are not in a separate or independent domain, or you are not outside of these domains, so you are neither saved nor lost. And this is the problem with free will. Free will is not in the Scripture. It appears to be there because large segments of Scripture are written from our perspective, and we cannot see into the spiritual realm. Thus, when we make decisions, it is apparently our decisions. But that is because we have a complete or a very large dearth of knowledge of spiritual influence that is occurring around us. Because we have no means of peering into the spiritual realm. The only way we know about the spiritual realm is through the Scripture. Now, you can make up anything you want to and call it anything you want to. That is the old spiritualism, which is constantly being revived under new names and new practices, but still the same old trashy lies. It is man's imaginations trying to justify his own sinful behavior and justify why he should be allowed to have eternal life apart from the lake of fire. But it violates the law of excluded middle because you cannot save yourself. You cannot decide to be saved, according to Romans 3, 10 through 18, which is basically quoting out of the Old Testament, says there is none who seeks after God. No, not one. Period. So if you're not seeking after God, and as Paul started our whole discussion in Romans, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, using the word ungodly, that's the bea, means one who rejects utterly the truth of God. Period. And thus, you reform your understanding of right and wrong and the world around you and even the spiritual realm, which you will know underlies, undergirds that which is empirical. You make it up, and that's your worldview. That which you've made up, you're the hero of your own story, and the whole point of your worldview is to justify you being the hero of your own story and why you deserve to be better than everyone else. That's just how it is. But this law of excluded middle means you're one or the other. You cannot be both, and you cannot be neither. This is consistently what man's religions and philosophies seek to do, to make a third way. Third way that does not exist. Thus, we can't transition willy-nilly between the two closed domains. Only Christ can do that. Not even angels can do that. Angels cannot be saved and lost and saved and lost. So once saved, always saved. Once lost, always lost. Christ did not die for angels. They're stuck wherever they're at. In one state or the other, that's where they stay. And that's where we stay. Except we can transition, not because we choose to, not because we, through our great intellectual powers, have come to grasp the knowledge of truth and light and cry out, Abba, Father, but because Christ comes and grabs us and rips the scales off our eyes. Then we see the truth and agree with what Christ is doing and cry out, Abba, Father. But once in the domain of life, you cannot decide, I'm bored, I want to go back. You cannot go back. You didn't bring yourself there, and you can't take yourself out of there. And neither can Christ, because it is the will of the Father that you be saved, or you wouldn't have been saved. Now, this does not mean that God has condemned you to sin. You have condemned your own self to sin. Because everybody born of man, which is all of us, agree with our sin. We may not like the consequences of it, but we agree with our sin, and that is going to be the thrust of the lesson today. And we have to remember that man is always in a state of worship. Always. You're either worshipping the flesh, or you're worshipping in faith via the Spirit of God. It's not an either or. It's not a both. I mean, it is an either or, but it's not a both. Or it's not a neither. Which is kind of an Oriental way of thinking. It's kind of what modern man wants to think. Postmodernism is just that. I can be all things. I can be both saved and lost. I can be both empirical and non-empirical. I can be both right and wrong simultaneously. It's an and type of religious philosophy. But that doesn't work. You are either here or there. But you're not here and there simultaneously. You're either saved or lost. But you're not saved and lost simultaneously. You're in the domain of sin or in the domain of life. But you are not in both simultaneously, and you are not in neither simultaneously. There's not a null state. Now there's a nihilistic state. You're chasing Arminianism, or you're chasing works, or you're chasing any other religion that you make up. That is nihilism. That is self-destructive. But it doesn't exist. It really is the domain of sin. Now you can be saved and still sin. Because only the Christian has the choice to walk in faith or walk in flesh. And when we do it in our own strength, because we want to please God, we want to show Him how great we are, how much we've learned, and thus we walk by the strength of our own selves, which is sin. Because Christ never did that. He always worked through the power of the Holy Spirit while He was in the flesh. Always. His ministry did not begin until He was baptized by the Spirit. And while He was in the flesh, He depended upon the Spirit for everything. He is our example in all things in this respect. And so for the Christian, what are you worshiping? You're either worshiping in the flesh, which is sin, or you're worshiping in faith through the power of the Spirit. It's whatever your source of truth is at that moment in time. That is what you're worshiping. That is why we can still sin. That is why Paul is going to despair later on in this chapter. Now, Christ had a definition of marriage, which is the Father's definition of marriage, which is Paul's definition of marriage. He gave it in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, when the Pharisees tried to trap Him, as they were constantly trying to do, into taking an unpopular stance, or a stance that violated the customs and traditions, but not the Scriptures. That's what the Pharisees were doing, violating Scripture. So Christ gives His definition of marriage. In the beginning, God made man and woman. Okay, that's the definition of marriage right there. The LGBTQTA+ crowd. The laws will make up anything they want to. They're not bound by obedience to the truth. They're bound by nature, and they know when they're violating it, and they have guilt, but as the more they keep, the longer they suppress that guilt, the more they sear their conscience and condemn themselves by their works, proving that they are against God. So if your expectation is that the lost are going to come to the realization that marriage is man and woman only producing kids and raising them to do good and to not do evil, that's not the definition of the lost. Lost are in rebellion against God. They're constantly seeking to do evil. They're constantly seeking to do violence. The poison of asp is under their lips, and such were we when we were sinners, not saved. And such are we when we walk in sin. Still. Because the flesh can never submit to God. We're going to see that here in chapter 8. So God joined man and woman together in a unique relationship, and man understood this. When He said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, we shall become one entity. This is to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church that we're going to talk about here in a moment. So this relationship is permanent. It was always intended to be permanent. And breaking the relationship without death is adultery. That's why the terms for physical adultery are exactly the same as for spiritual adultery. Because when you are physically adulterous, you're already spiritually adulterous. You have that spiritual, sinful mindset, which is why you go and misuse your bodies like that. And as we talked about in chapter 1, homosexuality, lesbianism, other misuses of the body, are not inherently more sinful than murder and lying and covetousness and that. But what they do demonstrate is the depth of one's rebellion against God. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all sins that you do are outside the body except immorality. Physical immorality is an affront to God, because the flesh, the body, is the only thing that you have that I cannot take away from you. If I try and take your body away from you, I end your existence here. And when you sin against your own body or use your body to sin in sexual immorality of whatever flavor, even heterosexual immorality, you are literally damaging your perception. Willingly. Now, because of the weakness of the flesh, God, through Moses, allowed divorce for adultery. But from the beginning, that was not the way. So, we're not looking at divorce here. And these verses here in chapter 7 are not to be used to take a position on marriage. There are other verses throughout Paul's writings and others that directly address marriage and should be used as foundational verses for the doctrine of marriage. Paul is taking marriage and using it as a metaphor to describe the spiritual relationships. But it's not meant to be used to define whether one should get divorced or not. Because obviously, divorce is not in view in this passage. And Paul, being Jewish, is basing this understanding primarily on Jewish marriage laws and customs contained in the Torah based on the moral law. However, this was handed out in around 1440 or thereabouts B.C., and this is now about halfway into the first century A.D. So, a millennia and a half have occurred for the Jews and those who have come in contact with the Jews that has proliferated throughout those societies, and those societies that overcame them, and then those societies that overcame them, such that even the Romans, the Gentiles, had an understanding of the legal aspects of marriage. So this metaphor would not have been lost on the Gentiles, as the Romans, as the Greeks, as others, had laws pertaining to marriage and adultery. And this comes from the fact that the Jews were given God's law, and while they violated them by and large, they were still the parent and still were used of God to teach mankind and prepare mankind for Christ's coming in the fullness of time. That's what all that means. And so Paul can now write using these verses, and the Gentiles, the Romans, who may have some understanding of the Torah, may not, can understand what Paul is saying, which is more than most of the authorities that I've read and studied for this passage, who seemed to be confused about what Paul was actually saying. Said it was obtuse, it was awkward. Yes, it was kind of understood, but Paul could have done better. Whenever you start referring to the scriptures that it could have been done better, or it wasn't done this way, or it should have been done that way, what you're really saying is, don't listen to me because I'm ignorant, and I have a low view of scripture, and you shouldn't be listening or reading me because I don't know what I'm talking about. But because I have a lot of degrees, I want you to pay attention. Though I really don't know what I'm talking about. Now, I didn't have a problem when I came to this section of scripture. It seemed quite obvious to what Paul was doing. We don't want to read too much into it. As most metaphors, you cannot make it walk on all fours. It is designed to, like a parable, it is designed to illustrate a certain truth. But it's not designed to answer all issues in all situations or be used, as I said previously, especially in this passage, to teach about marriage. Because that is not its purpose. That is not what Paul is doing here. And so an unmarried woman can marry a man without being an adulteress. Now, man can have multiple wives. That was allowed in the Old Testament. That is passé today. It's one man, one woman. We're not living in Old Testament times. God allowed that for the weakness of the flesh. That's why the Jewish kings, they have multiple wives, and then on top of that, they could have multiple concubines. That's why God held David so accountable for the adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband. Because David didn't need her. But that's what sin does. It's not based on need. It's just based on wanna. So according to Christ and Paul's definition of marriage, only death annulled the marital relationship. Divorce is not in view here. So if you come here to use this passage to justify a divorce, this is the wrong passage. And it's the wrong purpose for coming to these verses anyway. And then the woman could remarry and not be considered an adulteress when the husband died. She was released from that marital bond. Now the woman represents the church and the believer. Remember, the body of Christ is the church. But the church is not an entity all by itself. Excuse me. The church is composed of all born-again believers. Thus, all believers are brides of Christ. But we're lumped together as one entity in the church, in the body of Christ. And we're going to talk about that later on in Romans also, the body of Christ. Thus, Paul expands on Christ's explanation of marriage as he explains why one is free from sin's slavery via death. Now, when Paul is using the metaphor of marriage here, he's talking about being married to Christ, being freed from the law. The implication then, though not stated, it is implied that one begins life being married to sin and the law and death. Otherwise, what's the point of talking about death to be married to Christ? The implication here is one is already married, and divorce is not an option. One's sin nature is inexorably melded into one nature with sin, revealed and intensified by the law, via Satan's testings and subsequent accusations of one's sinful deeds, and death as a result. Your sin nature wants to be married to sin, to the law. That's what Paul was implying throughout this entire discussion. Now, it justifies itself through works, but as we're going to see once again in this lesson, that is a nihilistic, self-destructive attempt at self-justification. Always results in death. So all are conceived in sin, Psalms 51:5, and thus all are born in sin, thus all are married to sin. One nature. That's where that sin nature comes from. That's where the old man comes from. That's that one nature melded together. Thus, when you're born, you are born already married. Spiritually married. Not physically. Not in the flesh, not in the empirical realm, but spiritually, you are already married to sin. You are one flesh with sin. You are one entity with sin. This is why you're not lost the moment you do sins. The sins are nothing more than an indicator of your sin nature and of the depth of your sin nature. And as we progress through life, that usually gets more and more demonstrably depraved. Now, you're already totally depraved. There's no hope for you. But you do not practice the depths of your sin right off from the beginning. And most of the time, for most of us, we do not go to the full depths of depravity in our sin. Though I have looked over the edge and seen what I can be capable of, and it still bothers me, though I am saved from that, of what I could be capable of or was capable of. So the implication is clear. There is no divorce from sin. Sin will not let you go. In fact, you do not want to go. The implication is also clear. There is no adultery, as sin will not let you go. Nor will Christ accept you in sin, because he will not accept adultery. And that is condone sin. He cannot compromise his nature. We are also willing to compromise to get people in the door of the church, to sit in the pews, to hear the message, and to force a confession of faith from them. Christ is not near so quick to compromise. In fact, he refuses to compromise. Remember? After he fed the 5,000, the next day, he looked around and it was just the 12. And he looked at them and said, are you going to go away also? Everybody walked away. The 5,000 walked away. Those who were his disciples and following him, but not really grasping what he was telling and teaching, everyone walked away. You'd fire a pastor today if that happened. If he taught a message and suddenly 9/10 of the church gets up and walks out offended. We need a new pastor because we need those offerings coming in. We need someone who's going to reach out and bring the people in, not offend them. This Christ could never be a pastor in most churches today. Which really says a lot about Christians today. Thus the testing, the prismas, and that's why Christ prays for us, but allows us to go through the prismas, is to reveal our true desire for sin, though the result is death. Even saved, especially saved, we still see as through an enigma, the flesh. It blinds us. The flesh tricks us. And though we are not enslaved to sin now, we really don't want to be enslaved to Christ either. Now, our new nature does, but the flesh, never. It's all about freedom. It's all about being American. Or whatever nationality you want to name yourself. Look at this graphic here. Marriage as a metaphor. It's actually reality. It's a metaphor for reality. On the left, you're married to sin, law, and death. And you see the two wedding rings overlaid each other. One ring represents sin. The male. The other ring represents the sinner, the female. Now, I just use that there, not, don't want us to get lost in sexual overtones. We're using this just to clarify our relationship to sin, just as I use it to clarify our relationship to Christ, who is the head of the church. So we are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. We works. We seek self-justification by works. But we're married to sin. And it's the law that reveals the sinfulness of sin, so that we are without excuse. And the crown jewel is death, because that is what sin and law produce, is death. We're born spiritually dead, and the flesh is not made for eternity future, for saved or lost. Thus at death, the soul is separated from the flesh and is left to rot. So in the domain of the lost, you are married to sin. And the law. And death. Once you are saved, you're in the domain of life, you are married to Christ. He's the groom. The church is the first fruits, and we'll touch on this in a moment. The first fruits of the bride of Christ. Death is the only escape. Now, this is the paradox, because if death is the only means to separate from sin, you have a problem, because when you die in your sin, without salvation, you remain in sin eternally. Thus, you cannot do anything to change your condition. For you to die is to be in sin eternally. Thus, your death on the Stavros was worthless, if that's your intention. So I'm always amused at these religions around the world that seek self-flagellation and self-crucifixion and all this, thinking they're undergoing the horrors of what Christ went through and identifying with Christ, and God's going to be pleased with how much blood they raise up on themselves and so on and so forth. And all they're doing is glorifying the flesh. All they're doing is showing God how much in rebellion they are. Now Paul explains that when Christ died, was separated from the Father and punished for sin on the Staros, we were there substitutionally. And this is applied at salvation with the death of the old man and the birth of the new nature. Colossians 2, 11 through 14. All our offenses were nailed to the Staros. Death freed us from marriage to sin, law, and eternal death, allowing us to marry Christ, i.e. salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. O death, where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? It's gone. But notice, there is a death. It's not a physical death. Your soul is not separated from your body. But there is a death. That old man has to die. The sin nature is corrupted. It cannot be rehabilitated. Just like the flesh is corrupted, it cannot be rehabilitated. Has to die. Death is the only escape. But you cannot kill your sin nature. All you can do is separate your soul from the body, suicide, which avails you nothing. Only Christ via the Spirit, under the power of the Father, can our sin nature, old man, die. And we are given a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new. You are new creations in Christ. So the importance of this escapes Christians today. They don't think in those terms. They're not taught to think in those terms. They never understood the condemnation of the moral law. They were never under the law, but we're all under the moral law. The moral law was not just given to Jews. It was written down because it is endemic to us. It is part of God's nature. We're made in His image with a perverted form of that nature because it's been twisted through sin. But still, the last five words pertain to us, all people. Throughout history in all cultures, it's been wrong to lie, it's been wrong to kill, it's been wrong to steal, it's been wrong to take somebody else's property, take somebody else's wife. And covetousness is the foundation of all man's sin. Thus, violations of the moral law has only one sentence. That is death. Death must be satisfied. Now Christ died, separated from God for those 3 hours, 12 to 3 on the Staros, paying for your salvation. When He died on the Staros, that was not for sin. He died, separated from His body, because it was no longer needed. His job was done. He accomplished what He came to do. That didn't pay for your sin. The 3 hours before is what paid for your sin and my sin. But we're still under the condemnation of death. The old nature, the old man has to die. And it does die. So what is the ultimate nihilism? The sin nature embraces the law which illuminates the sinfulness of sin, whose only end is death. Thus keeping the law only embraces one's death. You're embracing the very thing that demands that you die. It makes no sense. That's why works of the law make no sense. And Paul is just hammering this theme time after time after time, because not just the Jews do it, all do it. All religions apart from the true faith in the scriptures are works-based for self-justification, showing that you can do it. You can please God. You can be right. But even self-made religions are works-based. And you fail them. We fail all of it. When those books of the works are open, they testify against us. And the demands of the law is death. But that demand does not go away in salvation. Your old nature must die. And it does. But you are given a new nature, in newness of life. Let's keep the law only embraces one's death and is anathema. It's a Greek word, common among evangelical Christians. I mean, God hates it. It's an anathema to God, not pleasing Him. Does not please Him at all. So at salvation, death of sinful self was separation from that sin nature. Jesus did not circumvent the law, for that would be an affront to His nature. The demand of the law was met because the law is just and right and good. And Paul is going to say this later on in chapter 7. The law is not evil. The law points out our evilness. Without the law, we would not know how evil we were. Only it gets worse later on in chapter 7. So with the death of the old man, one is released from the curse of the moral law as its demands for death was satisfied. Christ purchased our lives in Him on the Stotteris. Our new nature demonstrates our eternal separation from sin, the law's curse of eternal death. Thus we're born in newness of life, being raised from the dead spiritually, which is the first fruit of our coming physical resurrection. Remember, this is the dispensation of first fruits. Not of grace, not of the church, not of any other word you want to put there. The one phrase that encapsulates the function of this dispensation between Christ's ascension and His return to establish His millennial kingdom is first fruits. It even applies to Christ because He was raised in Him with a new body, being complete, demonstrating what we're going to be. He is the first fruits of all. And we are given the first fruit of our complete salvation, which is our new nature. And the church is the first fruit of all who are going to be in the bride of Christ. Now, we don't know that till we get to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. All who are saved, That's Old Testament. New Testament are in the Bride of Christ. We seem to think it's only the Bride of Christ because much of the New Testament is written during the early church period. And the church is the first fruits of the new covenant of all who will have the new covenant. Remember, in the Old Testament, they all died without receiving the promise of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 11. But they will receive the new covenant at their resurrection, at the end of the great tribulation, or the beginning of the millennial kingdom, segueing from one end to the other. Therefore, sin, law, and death no longer have power over us and no longer condemns us. And our new nature has no desire to sin. It only desires to do the things that please Christ. Our wants should be changing. Because we died to those desires in Christ and in our sin nature. Being new creations, we can serve Him in the power of the Spirit through the charisma. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Though we retain the weakened flesh. And that is going to be a problem for us. And we've talked about that. And we're going to talk about it some more. Don't be confused. Sinners married to sin, law, and the flesh can only produce works that condemn them to eternal death. The very works that man glories in are as filthy, unclean, menstrual rags to the Father. Why the use of menstrual rags? Because when a woman menstruates, it shows the body is removing an ovulated egg that is unfertilized and removing it from the body. In other words, no life. No life was conceived. And it's being flushed out of the body as a foreign object, as blood, in blood. Thus, those who seek to live by works, it's like covering yourself, rubbing yourself down with these filthy, wet menstrual rags, glorying in the fact that there is no life there. Let that sink in a moment. That is what works are. Wiping yourself down with freshly menstruated rags of blood. Glorying in the fact that you do not want the life of God. That you are glorying in the death, the misconception, the lack of life. That is what works are. This is the reason men became weak in the presence of holiness. Even saved people, even us. If an angel was to appear right here, we'd be on the floor. Because we have no conception of our utter sinfulness in the flesh. Except we experience true holiness. Now, Isaiah did in his vision, Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, saw God sitting on the throne in the holiness and the seraphim, and you know, holy, 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 and he says, woe unto me, boy, I am undone now. I have seen the Holy One, and I understand I am not holy. And just so you know, that was Isaiah's salvation moment.
When the seraphim took a coal off the altar and touched Isaiah's lips, spiritually, it says, your sins are atoned for. That was his salvation moment. And even Daniel in chapter 10 fell down his dead. When standing before the Holy One. So marriage to Christ means oneness with Father and Spirit, since all are one in one per Christ. In John 17, 20-24. This does not negate the moral law now. When it says we are free from the law, we're just freed from the condemnation of the law. But Christ told us in Matthew 5, 17-20, that the law will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the law will never pass away. We're talking about the moral law, the 10 words. It will never pass away. It can never pass away because it is the essence of God's nature. It is the essence of our new nature now. So now the law, the moral law, is our friend. It shows us how we're maturing in Christ. It is our guidebook. That's why the Sermon on the Mount was so instructive. In Matthew 5, 21-32. When Christ took those two or three points out of the law, out of the moral 10 words, and taught how they should have been understood, that is how our new nature functions now. It teaches us how we are to understand, how we are maturing and to mature in Christ. It acts as our guide in maturation. You say you're being remade in the image of Christ. Well, what in the world does that mean? We go to the 10 words. That's what that means. This one, you know, kill means don't get angry. Except in the things of Christ. And even then, I'm not even sure I could do that without sinning. Thus, we are taught to live the law as Christ taught in his Sermon on the Mount. It's our guide. It's our friend. No longer does it condemn us because we're not sin. Do we sin? Yep. But he will forgive us as we confess it and repent of it. He's our friend because we have the new nature now. Now, you can't play the harlot, both lost and saved. You can't play the harlot. Marriage is a unique and inviolate relationship, whether to sin, law, and death, or to Christ, Spirit, and Father. When married to sin, one cannot follow Christ, for neither sin nor the law will grant a divorce. Nor do you wish one, since your old man desires sin. And married to Christ, one's new nature is unified with the Trinity and refuses to play the harlot with sin. It is the weak flesh that plays the harlot embracing sin. So in closing here, let's look at this. Go back to the graphic I've included here at the end of the notes. Marriage as reality. Study that. Think on it. Meditate on it. We are married to sin. And the only way to be unmarried is to die. I'm always interested in those whose mantra is, dead to self, dead to self, dead to self, dead to the flesh. And how's that working for you? Because as we're going to see in our next lesson or so, it didn't work for
too good for Paul. You can say that all you want to. That doesn't work. It is Christ kills the old sin nature, the old man, and gives us our new nature. We have died to sin, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. Now we are slaves to Christ. In love. He is our bridegroom. So we have to understand that we are born married to sin. We are conceived married to sin. But those 9 months we have no memory of. We'll pick it up with being born. That is where the sin nature comes from. There is no adultery. You cannot cheat on sin any more than you can cheat on Christ, the new nature. Your new nature is adamantly, intimately linked to Christ. That is not the issue. The issue is the weakened flesh that will never be linked to Christ. That is constantly in a state of rebellion and constantly leading us astray. Because we're immature. We need to be growing in study of the scriptures so that we learn to follow the good and reject the evil. Discernment. Hebrews 5:14. Yet the testing reveals the true desire for sin in the flesh through the result is death, spiritual and physical now and eternally. And this is why the lost go through their troubles. Now, God has said he's not punishing the lost. He has given them up. But that doesn't mean Lucifer's giving them up. He loves torment. He's pitting one against the other, keeping everyone confused. Lest the truth be that obvious even to the lost. But even though it would be obvious to the lost, they would still reject it. Because the sin nature hates the things of God. And of course, death is the only escape. You cannot die to sin. You just die and stay in sin. That's why when Christ died, became sin on the stars, he paid for all that. And it substitutionally applies to us. We do not become righteous. We are only clothed in Christ's righteousness throughout all eternity. We are not inherently holy. We are being made into holy ones, but we're only holy because we are clothed in Christ's holiness. People get confused on that. They think that because they're now children of God, they're holy. You are adopted sons of God. So you're not holy in and of yourself. You're only holy because Christ's holiness is your white robe. So, in closing here, I want us to understand Adam's sin. The completeness of Adam's fall and our sinfulness. Based upon what we've learned, we know that Adam was married to Christ. He had not sinned. Spiritually, and we're talking spiritually now, he was married to Christ. He was obedient to Christ. He followed Christ. But he did not have the new nature. Christ had not died yet. Died to sin on the staros yet. He did not purchase the new nature yet. When I say purchase, that means paying the penalty for sin. Sin was not in the world yet. Therefore, Adam, man, did not have the new nature. He did not have the fallen nature.
But he had a fleshly nature. And no flesh shall please God. 1 Corinthians 1:29. Adam desired to be independent of God. Because that is what sin does. Sin is rebellion. Sin is as witchcraft. Or necromancy. Or whatever other word you want to use. It is to be independent of God. Tapping into powers that are apart from God. Not that they exist. Seeking to live independent of God as gods. In other words, Adam's spiritual nature died. That aspect of his spirit, his soul, that was unsullied by sin and able to commune with God, died when Adam decided to sin. Faith or flesh, Adam chose flesh. And then there was no choice after that. Then you're always in the flesh. Adam is now married to sin and death via the commandment, do not eat of the tree of knowledge. Not because God wants you being stupid, but because God did not want you to obtain knowledge apart from him, which they did. Now man and woman are not unified in Christ. They're not one flesh either. Remember? They turned on each other the moment God came walking in the garden and said, where are you? Well, we'd be naked and we're hiding from you because we'd be ashamed. Who told you that? Who told you you're naked? Did you eat that thing? It was not eating the fruit that did it, by the way. It was the decision to disobey God that did it. He could just as easily have said, don't stop on the rock. But he didn't. He said the tree, because the tree goes throughout Scripture from the new creation all the way to, once again, the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem. In closing, we see trees, trees of life. Instead, what did sin produce? Fear, hostility, loneliness, motivated by self-covetousness over everyone else. Woman was throwing Satan under the bus. Man was throwing woman under the bus. Satan, I got nobody to throw under the bus. It's just me now. But he'd already thrown man and woman under the bus, so it's not like he was innocent of anything. Welcome to modern man seeking justification through philosophy, which is just another word for religion. So here we've come to both the high and low point. As in our next lesson, we're going to see, through Paul, just how weak we are when we try to live apart from Christ. In Christ, but apart from being in this power of the Spirit. We try to be strong. We try to do it to please Christ. We're not pleasing Christ. We're just making a mess of everything. Thank you.